For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. These words from the book of Ecclesiastes have often been a source of comfort for me in my times of inner despair and confusion. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. The events surrounding the tragic and despicable death of Mr. George Floyd bring us here tonight a time not to laugh or dance, but a time to weep and mourn. If we have learned anything yet again, it's how connected we are really to one another. One rogue policeman with numerous complaints of excessive force in his file takes George Floyd's life, and everyone's life is affected. Now, as a consequence, fear grips the lives of every wonderful and courageous policeman, of which there are countless thousands. Because now they have been targeted as the enemy. Every spouse of a policeman now sends off their loved one, their breadwinner, not knowing whether they will return. And while that's always true of the life of the police, right now, it's far more prevalent than normal. Fear. It is what African American parents live with whenever they send their teenage sons and daughters go out at night just to have some fun with their friends. One of Nancy's best friend's daughter gave birth to an interracial boy, a son who is now a young man. And she shared her fears for his safety as an interracial man in today's climate. The author of Ecclesiastes goes on to say this: a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. In this midst of this national tragedy, finding the right words are difficult to share, and they're difficult to hear. The very conversations we need so desperately to have in our culture have been silenced, in part by the press, in part by the way universities are now run, because the politically correct or the PC police make having divergent points of view something to be attacked rather than something to cherish. And the results of this silencing of human hearts and voices is now we're often afraid. We hold our thoughts in, which prevents us from learning about differences. And so we cut off from one another what God intends for his people, namely relationships. About the first words God spoke, it is not good for the man to be alone. And yet people today feel isolated, afraid, and alone. I will make him a helpmate, someone to share life with. And think about it. God in his own nature is not alone. He is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Relational in his own being. And his intention for us is that we live closely in relationship not only with our biological family, but with the world, the family of the world. Well, tonight I want to now talk about one thing in particular and then add a couple of other things. The first is this. The Bible begins with the book of Genesis. Of course, that's what the word Genesis means. It means beginning. And Genesis is best understood if you divide it into two segments. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. The first segment is Genesis 1 to 11. The second segment is Genesis 12 to 50. And tonight I want to share about Genesis 1 to 11. They were written, I'm sure, as a collective grouping to teach us some extraordinarily important things. And you all know the stories that make up the first 11 chapters. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell the two stories of creation. One covers the creation of the world, the second, the creation of man, Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 tells the story of the fall of man. Chapter 4 tells the story of Cain rising up and killing his brother Abel. Then after a chapter of genealogies in chapter 5, we get to chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, which tell the story of Noah and the flood. Chapter 10 is another genealogy, and then comes chapter 11, the end of this collection, the building of the Tower of Babel. They are intended to be read as one story. And I hope the next time you pick up Genesis, you will read through the 11 chapters in one reading. Of course, it begins with Adam and Eve in the beautiful setting of the Garden of Eden, a virtual paradise. They have the freedom to enjoy all but one thing. God commands Adam, and please note, Eve has not been created yet. God tells Adam, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Only one restriction. That's not so bad. My mom and dad had a lot more rules than one. But that's the beauty of how God intended life to be. Of course, then Eve is created to be his helpmate and companion. But then enters the serpent, whom the author of Genesis states is more subtle than any other creature. Tricky. The serpent, Satan. And he tempts Eve to do the forbidden. He says, "Oh, don't worry about what God said. You can become like God yourself." In other words, the righteous, necessary boundary between God and man is going to be breached, obliterated. You'll become God's equal. Wow. Wonderful. Then Eve, in her own judgment, looks at the forbidden fruit. And this is what our author tells us. She sees that it was good for food, tasty. It was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically beautiful. And she was told, "It will make you wise." Well, think about it. Who wouldn't eat it? Seriously. It seems, and sin always seems, like the rational thing to do. Well, everyone else is looting and burning down those stores. I want that new TV. So, that TV is aesthetically beautiful. I'll just take it. So Adam and Eve disobey God, his only one mandate. And the consequences are immediate. The loving relationship with God is lost. Right away, immediately. They hide in the garden. They're naked and ashamed. And, of course, the story is so brilliantly told. You can't really hide from God. You can think you can, but you can't. So God finds them hiding. And then, what happens? Well, Adam points a finger at Eve. Eve points a finger at the serpent. No one is saying, "Yes, I did wrong." Think about that. It's always everyone else's fault. Well, ultimately, God banishes them from Eden, throws them out. And this is where the rest of the chapters of the first 11 chapters become increasingly important to realize what this author, Moses, is saying. Well, it starts with just eating a piece of fruit. But the next story is Cain rising up and killing his brother. Theologians call this the progressive nature of sin, of the fall. So now we're talking about a murder of a family member. And as Genesis unfolds, man's behavior becomes so abhorrent that you know what happens. God, the creator of this beautiful world, decides he'll put it all to an end. You know, we can't handle the story of Noah. That's why we always have the cute little animals going up into the ark. If Sunday school teachers told the children the real meaning of this story, the parents would probably come right after them right quick, because it is not a kid's story. So God sends the flood, and only Noah's family is spared. That leads to the next story after another chapter of genealogy, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, or Babel. Man's final act of disobedience, and it's a greater, in my humble opinion, sin than Eve's. You see, Eve only wanted to be like God. The ones who built the tower thought, hey, we'll build the tower above the heavens, and we'll look down on God. Really? And I think this is why these stories are apropos of the sin we've seen this past week. A single person, a police officer, disobeys his clear rules as a policeman, just like Eve and Adam did. He disobeyed what he knew the rules to be. The consequence is, of course, the darkness of what St. Paul calls in his epistles the old Adam. The old Adam, the old fallen nature is unleashed. I was particularly saddened among all of the sad stories to read about Captain Dorn, a 77-year-old black career retired policeman who tried to stop the looting because he was a private security guard, and they killed him. The old Adam, it resides in every single one of us. No matter how devout our faith is, it's there lurking within us. Captain Dorn is murdered. Cain kills his brother Abel. Then it escalates with the burning and the looting, and we have the progressive nature of the story of the fall. And while God vowed never again to send a flood to destroy man, thanks be to God, he chose to send a Savior, his Son. And he too is weeping at what he sees tonight. And, of course, in the case of the looters, destroyers of property, that are committing these egregious acts of violence, they're rationalizing it the same way Adam and Eve did. They were doing it in the name of George Floyd's death. No. The peaceful protesters, yes. And it's so easy to rationalize. Well, if everyone else is out looting and getting stuff, why shouldn't I be out there taking stuff? And isn't this chronicling the history of the arrogance of man? This TV, this designer handbag, this gold chain, these diamonds, this is my Garden of Eden. In essence, what we have seen is no respect for thou shall not steal. And isn't that the Tower of Babel? I'll look down on God's thou shalt not steal. I'll show them. I'll take whatever I want. And that's why I think Genesis 1 to 11 are so important to understand for what they're saying. Don't read them independently. Read them as one story. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, put it this way. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth came first from Hammurabi's code written in 1600 BC, some 400 years before Moses put it in Exodus 21 verses 24 to 25. The intent of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was to minimize violence, because Hammurabi's code knew that if someone does something terrible to you or to someone you love, you're not just going to repay them in kind, you're going to want to do something even worse to them than they did to you. That's what holding grudges in life will do to you when you've been hurt. Jesus, of course, says, no, that's not God's way. God's way is to turn all customary human thinking about morality on its head. Tonight, I recommend you might think of reading the Sermon on the Mount to see Jesus' full recipe for making this world more filled with love than hate. I would do it, but I know time is marching on. But I do want to close tonight with words spoken by Jesus from our gospel tonight, from the 14th chapter of John. They certainly need no commentary from this clergyman. They speak just great, clear, lovingly, and beautifully, and they are pertinent to what's happening right now. Let me read the last little bit. He said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Then he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you. One last little intervention. If any of you have read St. Augustine, you know he talks a great deal about the episode of stealing a neighbor's pears. And he says, you know what? We had pear trees in our yard. I didn't need to do that. I didn't need them for food. I just did it because it was fun to sin. Now, fortunately, Augustine had a pretty good conversion and actually formed a lot of Anglicanism. But obey God's commandments. Then he said, "I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you." Two more quotes, all from the 14th chapter. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." And finally, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Rise, let us go hence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.